This is really a separate message from the series that we've been looking at, the different realms of authority in a believer's life, learning a lesson in obedience. But this really stems from the message last week, as we examined about half of the passages in the New Testament that tell us what our responsibility is toward one another as believers within the church. I was really struck in doing that study for last week about how many things we are told to do to and for one another in the body of Christ. We really have a long list of commands, things that we are to do for one another, bearing one another's burdens, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, caring for one another, several of them that we didn't cover last week, speaking the truth with one another, being patient with one another, bearing with one another. But over and over and over, the theme behind the one another's of Scripture, we find ultimately they all lead back to loving one another. We're to love God with everything we are, love our neighbor as ourself, and we know from the Scripture that we studied last week that we will be known to be disciples of Jesus Christ by our love for one another. So in dwelling on that theme and in thinking about the one another's, the things that we do for one another, we touched briefly on the topic of hospitality and what it means to truly sacrificially give to meet the needs within the body. That we minister to one another, we help carry one another along in the Christian life, we help bear burdens. If a believer, someone that you know, especially in your local church, but if another believer has a burden that they are bearing, we're not just supposed to pray for them, we're not just supposed to try to comfort them, we're not just supposed to edify them. We do all of those things. But we are supposed to get under the burden with them and bear it. That's something that's hard for us to do because oftentimes people are private people, they don't like to share too much. But in the body, when we know someone is suffering with a burden, we've got to do what we can do to help them bear that burden. Whatever that burden is, to encourage them and to stand with them. The best illustration that I think we can see, just a vivid word picture taken from the Old Testament. Do you remember when Moses was sitting on the mountain and there was a fight going on in the valley below? And as long as he lifted his hands, they would win. But as soon as he got tired and dropped his hands, they would begin to lose. And so two men came alongside him, lifted his hands, and held him there so that he could do what God had instructed him and so that the battle could be won. That's what it is to bear burdens. To be there, to lift one another up when we can't even hold ourselves up anymore. When we're so tired from the fight, from the stand in the Christian life, that we feel like we're going to fall down. We need others to stand with us and to hold us and to prop us up to keep us doing what we need to be doing. In the book of 2 John, a short little epistle that John wrote, really the whole theme of this brief letter to this lady is hospitality. Loving one another. We know that most of the verses that we have specifically telling us about the relationship with love and obedience, we find in 1 John. He wrote and he gave us instruction about how being obedient meant that we loved God and that we loved one another. In his second epistle, he's dealing with hospitality. How is it that we're to care for one another? How do we put these one another's in practice? In truth, 2 John teaches us that love must be discerning. We talked about it last week. There are so many that are so quick to divide the body of Christ into so many different segments that fellowship is difficult. People find pet doctrines and they have their pet little ideas, and if you don't agree with them completely 100% in their system of theology, they don't want to fellowship with you. They don't want to worship with you. They might even treat you harshly. Some, for the sake of trying to be apologists and defending the Word of God, often attack other believers instead of those who truly are trying to undermine the Word of God. We mentioned last week how important it is to understand that if a person is a believer, if they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, if they've been regenerated, if they've been born again, they are a member with us in the body of Christ. We are members of one another, and we're to care for one another. No matter the labels, no matter the church names, local churches and believers within those churches need to cooperate with each other. See, the picture of love between disciples is not just bound to the local church. I believe this is true for all of the body of Christ. The world knows that we're Christians by our love for the brethren. We have to love those who Christ has loved and given Himself for. Why would we cut ourselves off from other members of the body? And yet that is such a prevalent practice today. The more you get into it and the more you label yourself and the more you divide yourself up, the more cause you have to be divisive within the body of Christ. I understand that we stand for truth, and we're going to talk about that. The whole theme behind hospitality here in 2 John is love and unity based on the truth. But he points out that it's the fundamentals that we agree on. It's not the secondary issues. There are some believers who we need to understand that we need to love and encourage no matter what they believe about some secondary issues. Baptists and Presbyterians should be able to encourage one another and work alongside each other in worshiping God and preaching the gospel. We disagree on baptism, so be it. We disagree on things. Some churches will disagree on the gifts that are in use and the gifts that are not in use. Some will disagree on eschatology, when Christ is coming and how He's coming. All of these things are secondary. They don't affect the gospel message. They will affect the life of the church and how the church practices and lives, but ultimately right doctrine leads to right living. If there's a problem in the lives of people in the church, you need to examine the doctrine that they're hearing. But the bottom line for us here is that we understand true Christian love between brothers is founded upon the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He has come to do. If we divide ourselves past that, past the person and work of Christ, then we are being cantankerous and dividing the body instead of uniting it. There is a place for theological debate. I don't, however, enjoy people who love debate. I don't like to debate. I enjoy preaching and teaching the truth. I enjoy studying the Scriptures. I enjoy correcting gently those who may need to be corrected from time to time with the Word of God, especially when it's someone who's willing to learn. Have you ever been with someone and they really do have a point of misunderstanding about the Scripture, and as you talk with them and as you disciple them and as you pray with them and as you study the Word, suddenly the light comes on and you just see they understand it. And there's unity and there's love and there's joy in that. And then there's those who come and they've got a question and their purpose is not to discover the truth. And it's not like a light comes on in their head, but instead they just want to pin you down, hold you down, and make you miserable until you concede their point. Yes, they're right and you're wrong. That's not what it means to defend the faith. Defending the faith is not forcing someone to accept your system, your tradition, your interpretation. Defending the faith is giving an answer for the hope. What is the hope? The hope that we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there are those in the church who want to spend hours debating baptism and eschatology and all of these other issues that are secondary, then they can go do that. Personally, I'm beginning to think that it's a big waste of time. We need to find out what it is that we agree about, and we need to be talking about those things. Too often in the church, believers are so quick to find the areas of disagreement and magnify those things and dwell on those things. James tells us that where there's strife, that strife has come because of pride. What causes pride? Knowledge without love. Knowledge, bare, simple facts, puffs up. Knowledge without love causes pride. That will bring strife. It will bring contention. So while we stress the need for truth behind unity, we understand that we are to love the brethren. If someone comes to you confessing faith in Jesus Christ, if they've got it right when it comes to His person and His work, we can with assurance believe that they are a fellow believer. They are a member with us of the body of Christ. They are one for whom Christ has died. And as Romans put it, Paul said in Romans, who are we to judge another servant? We can't be so nitpicky in our theology that we make the narrow way more narrow than Jesus has already made it. There is a narrow way and there is a broad way. I'm afraid in many churches today, especially churches that preach the doctrines of grace, that it's become more about doctrine and not about grace. And it's become so much about doctrine that they are adding, you know, have you ever seen it? You get road construction and there's a sign coming up, lane narrows ahead, one lane bridge. You got all this road, but they're working on part of it so you can only drive on this part. That's where a lot of Reformed Christians live, on the narrow way. They've got all this road to walk on with other believers, who, by the way, they'll be spending eternity with anyway forever. And yet, well, that's under construction. They don't quite have it all figured out. So now we're just going to drive on this spot where the road narrows. That's a dangerous practice. Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing the very thing. You're adding to the Word of God. You're adding requirements. You're adding conditions. You're adding traditions. So what then is the basis for hospitality? What is this truth that we need to know, and how do we practice it? Really, a way to look at this is 2 John tells us that true love is a love that is based on truth and a love that is discerning. We need to know who it is that we're supposed to love. Those now, does this mean, by the way, that anybody who comes and says they're a Christian, that we're automatically just to love them, throw our arms down and accept them and embrace them? No. Love has to be discerning. Love is not judgmental. Love is not critical. But love is discerning. To look for fruit. To look for evidence of the truth. So how do we understand Christian hospitality? John MacArthur in his study Bible actually has a very good brief outline of 2 John. I've borrowed it. I hope John doesn't mind. I enjoy his outline here. The outline for 2 John. We're going to study the basis of Christian hospitality, the behavior of Christian hospitality, the bounds of Christian hospitality, and the blessings of Christian hospitality. We'll look at those four things in these verses. But I want to start by defining hospitality. We've talked about the one another's, loving one another, caring for one another, ministering to one another within the body. How do we put these one another's in practice? It is by being hospitable. The word hospitable itself means to be a lover of strangers. In the context in which it's used in the verses we'll look at here in a moment, it's not somebody who's a stranger, just anybody off the street that we're going to be hospitable to. Understand the context. The context of Christian hospitality is always other believers. These are believers that you don't know and haven't met, strangers to you who confess a common faith. Hospitality within the church is not just loving and caring for anyone. It is loving and caring for the body. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Peter writes, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Complaining, a critical spirit, is the enemy of true Christian hospitality. To serve another believer but complain while you're doing it proves that your motive's not right. You're not really being hospitable. Hospitality is not just an action, it's an attitude. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In Romans chapter 12, we examined this briefly last week. Paul giving instruction to the church at Rome, and he tells them how to be hospitable. In Romans 12, 9 through 13, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." That is the evidence of love, of practicing the one another's of Scripture, that we are practicing hospitality. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says in verses 1 through 3 of that chapter, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Here's the point. When one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. We all hurt because we're a body. It's very easy for us sometimes to forget the suffering of the body around the world because we've got it so good in America. We have got it so good with the religious freedom that we have been given. There are people meeting even today around the world who could lose their jobs, who could lose their families, who could be put in jail, and who could even lose their lives because they would dare to worship the God of the Bible this morning. If you don't subscribe, you need to get online and you need to go to the Bible League. You need to go to Voice of the Martyrs. You need to get in touch with organizations that are in touch with the church around the world and who can report back for us the sufferings of the body of Christ. Sometimes the things that we think are suffering really aren't suffering at all because we are so free and we take grace so for granted. We need to be aware that when the body suffers, we suffer. And a great majority of the body of Christ this morning around the world is suffering. They are being persecuted for their faith. It is no surprise to me, though, by the way, that in the regions where the persecution is the most severe, the church is also flourishing and the most vibrant. In 3 John, the third epistle that John wrote here in these three, verses 5 through 8, he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of our love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Be hospitable. Someone's traveling. They're on a missionary journey. They're on travels of their own. They're believers. Take them in and treat them like family, because they are. And that's really kind of contrary to our thinking, isn't it? Well, we don't know these people. How do we know if they're really Christians? We need to be discerning, but we also need to be hospitable. Let's look now at 2 John. Won't take too long to move through here. It's not a long epistle, just 13 verses. John identifies himself as the elder, a title to be used of himself, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. As John writes, he begins to write and he tells us what the basis for hospitality is. How is it that we're to understand the basis, the foundation of hospitality? He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Now, who is he writing to here? Some commentators say that the elect lady is a code word for a church and her children are the members. Other commentators say that there's really no reason to understand this anything but a letter from John to a woman, a mother with children, who he had met throughout his journeys and through his ministry. We know that at the time that he wrote these, he was probably ministering as the pastor at Ephesus, and he was writing to this. I tend to take it just like it's written. He's writing to an elect lady, to a fellow believer, to a lady with children, possibly single, possibly abandoned by a lost husband, possibly a widow. We're not sure. But as he addresses this lady, this friend of his, he says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. The foundation for love is truth. And we've studied a bunch of concepts in the last 5 or 6 weeks. We've studied obedience. We've studied love. We've studied the role of faith in being obedient. We've understood how that's applied and how it's practiced in what we do to one another. But here is where we find the whole foundation to everything. It all has to be founded in truth. What is it you have to be obedient to? What is it you have to believe? What is it that you have to understand to even know what true love is? You have to know the truth. The Word of God is the foundation for true love, for obedience, and for faith. Isn't it from the Word that we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we're being obedient because of our faith, we understand it comes from the Word of God. Obedience is defined in the Word as love for God. So the foundation here is truth. What truth is this specifically? As we move on, we're going to look in this small epistle that he's talking about, Christ, the person and the work of Christ. But he writes to this lady, he says, I'm loving you in the truth, not only I, but also those who have known the truth. When you have the truth in common, that is the basis for loving one another, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. What truth do you think he's talking about here, by the way, even more broad than just the written Word of God? I think he's talking specifically about Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say of himself? John quoted him in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. This is the truth which abides in us. I think this is more than just memorizing and meditating and abiding in the Word of God. This is having God Himself abiding in us. This is Christ. What is the common foundation behind love in the body? It is the person and the work of Jesus. The personification of divine and absolute truth. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. How many letters start with this? Grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. This is a common greeting from believers to believers. Greeting one another in the grace of God, unmerited favor, in the mercy, the compassion of God, and peace. Having comfort from Him. He says, these things will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. The basis then for hospitality, grace, mercy, peace, ultimately love in truth. Moving on to verse 4 then, what is the behavior of Christian hospitality? How does Christian hospitality act? Verses 4 through 6, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. Do you understand he's just used the word truth 5 times in the first 4 verses? Truth is central here. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love. that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. What is He saying? Quite simply, the behavior of Christian hospitality involves three things. First, walking in truth. I rejoice that some of your children are walking in truth. They're being faithful to the Word of God and to the person of Christ. Secondly, the behavior of Christian hospitality, obeying the command. I rejoice that some of your children are walking in truth as we received commandment. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to the commandments. Christian hospitality will be seen walking in truth, obeying the command. And then ultimately, we understand that in verse 6, love is walking in obedience to the truth. It will be an expression of agape, unconditional, decisional love. We decide as a decision of our will to love one another in the body. We make every effort to understand this is not just a passing emotion. This is not based on the response we get. This is a decision that we make and how we will relate to other believers. We love them, whether they love us back, whether they treat us harshly back, whether they even acknowledge that we are loving them at all. Doesn't matter. We're known as disciples of Christ by the way that we love. And true unconditional love is never based on what you get. It is always based on what you are giving. You give this kind of love. So the basis for hospitality is loving in the truth. The behavior of Christian hospitality, walking in truth, obeying the command, and loving one another unconditionally. But now, verse 7 through 11, he gives us the boundary of Christian hospitality. Here's where we put limits on this. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now here's the limits of hospitality. These limits are not so broad as many Christians put on them, but these are limits often that are ignored. There are some who want unity within the church no matter what anybody believes. If you're in any church and claim Christ in any way, shape, or form, you need to be hospitable to them. No, here's a boundary. And this boundary is a slap against the ecumenical movement. Those who would believe that anybody who names the name of Christ should be accepted as a believer. This is where discernment comes to play. The key central issue in the truth, in following the command, in loving like God has told us to love, the key to the foundation of hospitality is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, what is he talking about here when he talks about those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ? That means people who don't understand, who don't agree, who don't hold to the revealed truth in the Word of God about the person and work of Jesus. See, it's all about Him. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Who are deceivers? Well, 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, by the way, as he was pastoring at Ephesus, where later John was. As this is going on, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, this is what Paul writes. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Those who forbid to marry and command to abstain from eating certain foods. Who am I talking about? Well, being a Reformed church, you could probably imagine it would be the Roman Catholic Church, which is really neither Roman nor Catholic nor a church. But that's a whole other story. We understand that they have abandoned the gospel. They have anathemized the true gospel. They forbid. They do not allow their priests to marry. They command that you can eat certain foods certain days, but not other foods other certain days. That's deception. Where do those kind of doctrines come from? He says they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. We know that there are others, false doctrine, cults, other groups that are teaching different things that claim to be churches. the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, we have the New Age movement, we've got several splinter groups now even within the Reformed faith that have become so narrow, and they speak lies. They're not telling the truth from the Word of God. Where is it that they usually mess it up? It's the doctrine of Christ. What do they believe about Jesus? Answer that question from any church, from any group. You find out what they believe about Jesus and you will know whether they are orthodox or not. The biblical test for orthodoxy is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about Christ? Another verse that refers to deceivers is 2 Peter. In chapter 2, where Peter is exposing the destructive doctrines of false teachers, he says there, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Do you notice the theme here? That those who deceive cause destruction. You want to stop Christian hospitality? You want to stop the love of the brethren? Believe some heresy. As soon as you believe false doctrine, as soon as you secretly bring in destructive heresies, you may claim to be a believer, you may claim to be a part of the church, but if the result of your supposed ministry is the destruction of people's faith and the destruction of churches, you can be assured that 2 Peter chapter 2 was written about you. False teachers don't bring unity nor spiritual growth. Only the teaching of truth will bring those things. There may be the outward signs of success in many of these cults and many of these ministries, but we understand ultimately that the fruit is always destruction. So there will be deceivers. Also, he says there in 2 John, there will be antichrist. Now, who is the antichrist? Well, we're getting into eschatology. Be careful how you preach now. No, this has nothing to do with eschatology. John is the only one who uses the term antichrist in his writings. It's only in his books that this appears in the Scripture. So who is the Antichrist? And at this point, you might think that we can, you know, get left behind, get left before, get left in the middle, get left in the lurch. We could try to define who is and who isn't the Antichrist, and if he's the Pope or if he's not the Pope, or if he's the Cardinals or if he's not the Cardinals, or if he's the President or if he's Gorbachev or if he's anybody else that's been named, if he's Hitler, if he's Mussolini, anybody else who's been named as the Antichrist in the last 100 years, who is the Antichrist? Well, who does the Bible tell us he is? Since John is the one who uses the term, let's see what John tells us about it. 1 John 2, verses 18 through 22, this is what he says. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." Now, he refers to an Antichrist. But he also refers to many. So we understand right off the bat that there's not just one big, mean Antichrist. There are people who spend all of their time trying to determine who the Antichrist is. Let me tell you what. The Bible tells us who all the Antichrists are. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." These are those who have left the church. They've abandoned the faith. They've argued against the truth about the person of Christ. He goes on, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You mess up the doctrine of God, you mess up the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and you are, by biblical definition, an Antichrist. The antithesis to truth. You are a liar, and everything you stand for, Christ stands against. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." You see, the Antichrist is not always necessarily a person. It's a spirit that pervades the age. It is this idea that would deny the work and the person of Christ. Is it not interesting that most major cults in the world deny some major aspect about the person of Christ? They either say that he's not God, they say that he wasn't man, they say he didn't come in the flesh, they say that he has a strange nature, they say that he sinned. They miss it when it comes to the person and the work of Christ. These are deceivers and antichrists. What's happened here? In 2 John, he's telling us here in verses 7 through 11, we need to look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, what is this, the things that we've worked for? These are the fundamentals of the faith. But here they're in danger of losing these fundamentals. What's happening? False teachers are coming in. They're bringing in heresies that cause destruction. They're messing it up when it comes to understanding Christ. 2 John was written, by the way, to specifically refute Gnosticism. And they denied flatly that Jesus was a man. Jesus was all spirit and he was just a ghost, a phantom. He appeared like a man, but he wasn't really flesh and blood because they said flesh and blood can't be holy. So what are the fundamentals here and what's at stake here? Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Oh, there's the church again that we just talked about a while ago that's not a church. Worshiping angels. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. These are those who would cheat you of your reward. Isn't that what he just said in 2 John? They're in danger of losing what they have worked for. He says we need to look so that we might receive a full reward. And he warns us in Colossians, there are those who are out there trying to cheat you of your reward. Is that not the devil's task once you're redeemed? He can't claim you. You don't belong to his kingdom. He can't take you to hell where he's going to go. So what does he do? He wants to discredit you. He wants to cheat you out of the life that God has promised. He wants you to mess it up. He wants you to trust yourself instead of trusting God and hinder your reward. What is your reward? Just being well-pleasing to God. What else does the Bible tell us in this regard? Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the reward and the danger that false teaching poses. In 2 Peter 2, 18 through 22, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than in the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, does that verse right there say false teachers are saved and then leave the faith and are lost? No. That says they know the truth mentally. They can tell you what the Bible says, but they twist it for their own gain. And even while some people listening to them may come to a knowledge of the truth, they themselves are doomed and they will be held to a higher, stricter judgment because they have had the audacity to claim that they were speaking for God. They abandon the faith. They never embrace the faith. With them, it is just a mental game. They know that they've got it all figured out, all the traditions, all of the rituals, and they preach a deceptive doctrine. Are they fellow believers or are they false teachers? No, they are deceivers. They are antichrist. They have lost the fundamentals. So do we fellowship then with false teachers? There's the question. In talking about Christian hospitality, how do we react to false teachers? Well, he says there in verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, listen to this. If they've messed up the doctrine of Christ, he says they don't have God. That's a pretty firm, harsh statement, isn't it? In the context of talking about love and hospitality, how hard is this? He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, somebody claiming to be a believer, and they do not bring this doctrine, if they're wrong about Christ, do not receive them into your house. Don't greet them, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Don't have a meal with them. Don't fellowship with them. Don't support them in their ministry. Don't give them any encouragement. Don't be hospitable to them. The scripture is clear. If somebody comes to you and they're not bringing a proper doctrine of Christ, you do not offer to them Christian hospitality. Does that mean you don't love them? No. But it means you don't get intimate with them. You don't get close. You preach the truth. Don't receive them like they're a brother. They're a false teacher. They are bringing destruction to people's lives. They are leading people to hell. They are anti-Christ. And we're not to be hospitable to them. We're to stand against them. We're to refute them. We're to keep them out of the church. And we're to warn others about the danger that they pose. He who greets him, to greet, to accept warmly, shares in his evil deeds. This is where love must be discerning. We look to the doctrine of Christ. What does the Bible tell us about the doctrine of Christ? 1 John 2, in verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Cling to the gospel, that which you first heard. 1 John 3:10 says this, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Hospitality and love come right back to the center here, because that kind of fruit is the focus. That's how you discern. The children of God and the children of the devil are clearly seen, made manifest, revealed. Are they practicing righteousness? Are they living holy lives? That's an indictment on most of the evangelical church in America, isn't it? If a test for knowing God, being a child of God, as opposed to being a child of the devil, is living a holy life, that's why it is imperative that we express our love to God by obeying Him and don't ever delude ourselves into believing that we love Him when we're disobeying Him. Love works its way out in obedience. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Don't be hospitable. Withdraw. And understand the hard line that the Scripture does draw against our relationship with false teachers. And understand, false teachers here are those who would claim to be believers, but who don't hold to the truth about the person and the work of Christ. To conclude, in 2 John, there is the blessing of Christian hospitality. In verses 12 and 13, he says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. As he closes here, he's given us the basis for Christian hospitality. Love in the truth, putting these one another's in practice. The behavior is walking in truth, obeying the command, and loving the brethren. The bounds are we need to be understanding that we're hospitable to fellow believers, not to false teachers. The blessing, then, is joy and fellowship. Here are the benefits that we get from hospitality. He says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. How often did those who wrote in the New Testament write and then say, I want to come see you? It's not enough just to write you a letter. I want to come see you face to face. I want to be with you. Why? He says, then my joy will be full. How often did Paul even write and he would say, when I am with you, then my joy will be full. Paul even identifies the churches and he says to the churches, you are my joy. You see, the fruit of Christian hospitality, of believers loving one another within the body, is joy. Full joy. Now, what is lacking in the church today? There is a real drought when it comes to joy. How do we know this? What is the devil's substitute for joy? Anybody know? Leonard Ravenhill preached it best. The devil's substitute for joy is entertainment. And we have a church in America that is entertaining itself to death because there is no joy. We accept the devil's substitute. But what happens is when we're missing the underlying joy of the Lord and joy in fellowship and joy in hospitality, then we seek to try to supplement that joy with happiness, with good feelings. And so we entertain ourselves. And we think sometimes that comedy is what makes us happy. You know the difference between joy and happiness? I've said this before. Joy is given by God. It is a fruit of the Spirit and it lasts forever. Happiness is based on happenings and it fades very quickly. You know, you can be grieving and be crying and be sad and still have joy. You won't have happiness necessarily, but you can have joy. Because joy just isn't a giddy feeling. Joy is an undergirding of the pleasure, of the delight of knowing God and walking with Him. It is enjoying God, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. That's joy. You see, joy is so much more than laughter. It is so much more than happiness. It's so much more than emotion. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that can be permanent. Do you hear me? It can be. Now, what hinders joy? A lack of love, a lack of prayer, a lack of fellowship, a lack of hospitality, a lack of obedience, sin. All of these things hinder joy. Is your joy made full when you're with other believers? If you get up Sunday morning and you go to church and you dread and hope, I hope so-and-so's not there, I don't want to have to deal with them today. Boy, that's not your joy being full in hospitality and fellowship. Your focus is all wrong. But do you get up and you just can't wait to be here for church, to see the body? Is that a source of joy for you whenever our lives touch throughout the week? Does that just refill your joy tank? Just to know that we have a common faith and a common Savior. And the desire from John and the desire from Paul and the desire from Peter as they write, we want to be with you face to face so that our joy can be full. And this doesn't just mean filled up, it means overflowing. So many churches have fallen for this lie and think that in order to grow, in order to reach people with the gospel, you have to entertain them and make them happy. You know, when you give the world a demonstration of the true joy of the Lord, you don't have to entertain it. Del Faisenfeld preached it this way. When God in His glory actually shows up at a church, fire is attractive. And those whom God is calling will come when they see joy and peace and love. When they see hospitality, when they see salt, when they see light. You don't have to drag people kicking and screaming to God and try to trick them into coming to God and try to persuade them they need to come. You just need to live this before them and let the Spirit work. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. Another sister, if this is a church, another church, this is a greeting from other believers. It's nice to know, isn't it, that we're not alone. As individuals, as families, as a local church, we're not alone in this fellowship. This fellowship consists of all of those around the world through all time who have been called to salvation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have such a narrow view of the church. Think about the pictures in the book of Revelation of the elect before the throne. The throngs and the masses of people who proclaim the glory of the Lamb. We have joy and we understand in this fellowship we are not alone. What are the blessings of Christian hospitality? Overflowing joy. An unlimited fellowship, caring for one another within the body. When you have this kind of joy and you have this kind of fellowship, you never feel alone, you never act alone, you never are alone. Because then there are brothers and sisters to bear burdens with you. There's people to pray with you. There's people to lift you up when you're needed. There's people to encourage you. There's people to rejoice when you rejoice, to weep when you weep. You're never alone. And we understand that Christ tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. But do you understand we are the body, we are the hands and feet, we are the mouth, we are the arms that embrace believers who are in need. This fellowship is a gift that He has given us as a body to share with one another. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would teach us to live like this. That You would teach us what it means to truly love because of the truth, to love in the truth, and to be unified around the truth of who You are. We thank You that the basis for hospitality, indeed, the very guideline for hospitality, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank You for His work in our lives, for His work in our church. We thank You for fellowship and unity within the body. We do pray that You would give us joy, that You would impart to us a desire and an ability to discern what true fellowship is, to truly care for one another, to be hospitable. We thank you for this common faith. We thank you for this overwhelming joy. And we thank you for the blessings of fellowship that you've given us within your body. Remind us that we're never alone, that we are members unified in your body because of your call. Thank you for saving us, for bringing us to this common faith, and for equipping us to live like this. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.